Well, if you have your copy of the scriptures, which I pray you do, otherwise you're unarmed, defenseless, and speaking without authority, I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 3, as we're going to be resuming our study, picking up in verse 19. And last week we really zeroed in or focused in on this first statement by the Apostle Peter in the second part of his message to the crowd that had gathered on that day, really awed, or as the scripture is interpreted into English, they're filled with wonder with this miracle that has occurred in the healing of this man lame from birth. And of course, Peter declares to them, "This is but a sign to you by God the Father that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, the very one that you had put to death." But it is a wonder for glory. It is a wonder for their salvation that they are to notice or to take notice, as God has all down through the centuries tried and attempted to do through the prophets to them as a people, give witness of who God is and their need to repent, to come into a right relationship. And that's where we focused last week, is on this issue of repentance and the turning back to God, really a reversal of the garden rebellion, where man chose to reject the truth of God and to determine that truth for themselves, hence the rebellion, hence the fall of man and the subsequent death and destruction that has plagued us ever since. But Christ came to remedy that. Christ came to bring a solution to that. And this is something that their Old Testament scriptures, as we can even read today, had given prophecy concerning, that this is something that should not have appeared unexpected in their midst, but is something that they should have anticipated and wrapped their arms around in His coming, and in doing so would have brought in the kingdom, would have brought about that millennial reign, as we call it, where Jesus would be the Christ sitting upon the throne, ruling upon this earth. But they rejected that one and are guilty even of the murder of Him. And Peter is preaching the gospel to them, which is a marvelous thought when you wrap your mind around the fact that these are the very ones who were probably, well, still had blood on their hands, who were in that crowd that day yelling, "Crucify Him." And yet Jesus, through the Apostle Peter, through the Apostle John, is still making His appeal to them to repent. And as He had done all through the centuries, calling them back to God. Now, one of the things that maybe this is something that you've struggled with yourself, you know, when you think in light of the glorious gospel and what that means for us, and I've mentioned this before and I know I'll mention it again, all that God offers to us in Himself, why does not man run to Him? And even in that, how much do you trust yourself? I think of the Apostle Paul, and we're not going to go to those texts right now, but he really had and really expressed a contempt for his own flesh, for his own tendencies, for his own corruption of thought. And of course, he's the Apostle Paul, and of course, we tend to revere him, and he is very brutally honest that there is this condition in which we are born into, this captivity of self-deception, that we willingly, purposely, lovingly even, participate in being those who are suppressors of the truth, rejecting what God has revealed, and we don't turn to Him. We don't run to Him in light of what He has offered to us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's a great irony to that. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is one of destruction. And that is, as the proverb goes, is the nature of man. And even in our redeemed condition, as those who have come to know and love Jesus Christ with a new spirit, we still have this flesh, this tent that we're in, and it still has those appetites. How much do you trust yourself in light of that? Because repentance, as we talked about last week, is not a once momentary event. It is to be an ongoing way of life for us as believers, literally turning from self and turning to God, taking God at His word. And so as we looked at last week, this verse 19, the repent therefore and turn back, this reversal, this is an exhortation of the Apostle Peter. Again, that unplanned event of Peter and John going to the temple, planning to be part of a prayer service, worship service, which was had happened at regular periods of time during the day. They come upon this lame man from birth who is placed there every day, probably someone almost every regular worshiper there knew. And he's begging alms, looking for a way to sustain himself monetarily. And of course, Peter and John, they have no money, but really by the direction of the Spirit and in the power of the Spirit of God, they heal him. They express in the name of Christ that he would rise up and walk. And of course, not only does he rise up and walk, but he's bounded around praising Christ and clinging to the disciples like Velcro. And he's becomes a distraction even to what is taking place in the temple, so much so that the people who know him are filled with wonder of what has taken place. And so this great message is a response to that. This wonder that is taking place, Peter is exhorting them to repent, to recognize the wonder that God has done in their midst, and understand that all things are pointing to the person of Jesus Christ, and in light of that, that they would put their faith and trust in him. And so as we looked last week, really focusing on the meaning and the necessity of repentance in the life of those who would be saved. This is necessary, both individually and, of course, for the Jews. This is a corporate call as a nation to repent, that they would ultimately come into the kingdom as a nation of saved people. All through the Old Testament, the prophets were had this reoccurring exhortation to Israel, and that was of repentance. And certainly the Gentiles were exhorted as well. But if you read the Old Testament prophets, sometimes it sounds like that record, if you guys know what that is, those old vinyl records, and it's the needle is skipping, and it's playing over and over again the same song, the same phrase, because this is the message, and of course, in a variety, and sometimes even exotic ways, God is exhorting his people to repent. That was the message to them as a people in rebellion, that they would come back into a right relationship with him as their God and as the one who had established them as a nation. So Peter, again, in light of the reality that the Messiah has indeed now come, and that Messiah has indeed fulfilled the prophetic statements of Isaiah 53, has accomplished the work of the suffering servant, has paid the remedy for sin, continues this ongoing appeal to his fellow Jews to repent and to turn back to God. And so in some sense, Peter is stuck in the same groove, repeating the same message that should be very familiar to them as they would study and read the Old Testament text, that they would see that this is God appealing to them. And so in light of that, it should have been very familiar. And even as Peter has been doing all through his messages, he goes to the Old Testament and says, this is what God has said. This is what God has said. This is what God has said. But repentance, this act of repentance, is critical in understanding as it is that which all of mankind is called to do. Now, we get to Acts 17, we'll see this summary statement that is given to us. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So is there anyone exempt from this call to repentance? So it behooves us to connect with that and understanding of what that means, what that looks like, even as Peter is exhorting them to do, so that as we preach the gospel, that people understand exactly who are they believing in and what does that mean in light of who they are. Repentance, and I gave you a formal definition last time, but a couple things just to highlight here, that there is literally a change of mind, and it's really at the very core of one's beliefs, that Adam and Eve had a major shift in the center of their belief structure in terms of who determined right and wrong. It went from God-centered, i.e. God said, to man-centered, i.e. we determined for ourselves. And of course, the challenge on so many levels with that is that man can't make up his mind. And so what is morally right today is morally wrong tomorrow, whereas God is unchanging. God is forever the source of truth. And so they entered into this period, this great age of rebellion in which we still find ourselves today, whereby humanity, and I say this is the birth of humanism, we are supreme. We determine what is right and wrong. Our culture itself is stuck in this quagmire, and it's destroying us. It's eating us like a cancer from the inside out because we cannot decide from one station to another, from one soul to another, what is right and what is wrong, as we determine that within our own eyes. But whereas repentance is literally a shift from that to the understanding that God is indeed the standard of right and all things are measured by Him. So the scripture uses a word of transformed. It literally is an inside-out event in the life of the one who comes to the point of repentance. Literally a dismissal of self and a complete adherence or a desire to adhere to the Word of God. And they use this term, it's like the evangelical response. In other words, in the saving act of repentance. And by the way, you try to dissect this, it'll just be amazing, because all that God is doing in the light, in the life of a believer, it isn't something so easily dissected or diagrammed like some sort of English sentence, because it is a dynamic event, a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the individual, but it is a saving work. When that mind goes from reliance upon self to a complete and utter reliance upon God and what He has declared. And so it is the Word of God and the Spirit of God that works in the life of that one who comes to a place of repentance. And of course, repentance is not even something we drum up on our own. The scripture says it is granted to us, and so it is a work of the Spirit of God. In essence, what we bring to it is surrender. We acknowledge and truly and fully and completely an utter reliance upon God, much as Adam and Eve should have done. And of course, we're not going to blame them and say that those dirty rats, look what they did, because Paul says, as they did it, so did we. But to recognize that it is just a dependence upon what God has declared as His truth. And of course, that is a saving truth, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and there is a remedy for sin by which we can be saved. And in that, there is the transformation of the life, which is a work of God from death to life, from believing in self to the believing in God. And this is the great captivation of the human soul. This is the great captivation that we see in our world today, where we can literally run ourselves to destruction and be completely convinced we're on a good road and that we're making wise choices. That's why I think really the more that we're captivated by this, the more we hate history, because history just shows us our failure over and over and over and over again in this great pursuit of self-determination apart from God. It is a corruption that leads to corruption. Well, repentance is a reversal and much more of that garden rebellion. It is a supernatural, regenerating work of God's Word and the power of the Holy Spirit, breaking that natural-born slavery of self-deception within each of us, as Paul tells us in Romans, as true suppressors. In other words, in light of all that God's revealed, we say, nope, 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 nope. And that being our nature. But the power of God works through His Word, through His Spirit, to break that as we repent and turn to Him. And so as we look at the Word of God, and this is important even in our daily practice as believers, do we look at it as the complete and utter authority of God? And we like to play games with that on occasions in terms of how much we want to believe it and start to try to modify it through our own humanistic mind, our own humanistic ideas. And a lot of destruction has been done within the church as that has been brought to bear. Where if we go to it and simply recognize it for what it is, indeed God has said, this is what He has said, and I believe that, and I will be obedient to it, it brings blessing, and that's where we're going to go today. So we have the appeal of the flesh, we have the world, we have Satan. All of those things are being rejected in light of this. Recognizing them as the opposition to God's Word, to God's truth, and recognizing that they are the wide pathway unto death. And so we don't go that direction any longer. We pursue the Lord God Himself. And so the individual reverses direction in that fundamental belief, believing and holding to the knowledge and wisdom of man, and going and turning to believing and holding to the knowledge and the wisdom of God. And of course, unfortunately, we don't arrive in perfection in that. So that is part of the Christian walk, where day by day we grow in that, even as we wrestle with the flesh from time to time. But it is a transformative event, not only in the one's thought life and spiritual appetites, but will bear a consequential fruit consistent with that repentance. Faith, true faith, will bear fruit. It's a consequence of that reality. Repentance will bear a fruit. And so it isn't something we have to dig deep into the soil for. It should be a natural consequence of that. And you say, well, when you see a five-year-old and we always want to go to the experiential and they come to Christ, we're not going to see them, you know, go from being a drunkard and one who curses every day to one who no longer, but we will see a transformation in that life as it becomes more like Christ, growing day by day, rather than growing in the will and the plans and the purposes of the flesh and the world and of Satan, that captivation will be broken in them. So behavior and thought, action and relationship, they will all follow belief. What do you believe? That God is God or that we are God? Another dimension of repentance, and I mentioned this already, and that which we're going to focus on today is that is a blessing in the life of those who repent. And this is where I kind of opened with that thought. When we dwell upon what we have in Christ, in salvation, we would look at the world and say, why wouldn't the world run to that? But then we would say, then why do even I struggle with living in that fully day by day, moment by moment? Because, again, recognizing who we are as those, even with the remaining flesh, having those appetites. So Peter would preach a message, again, that they've heard through the prophets down through the generations. As a nation in rebellion, they could only expect judgment and condemnation if they remained unrepentant. But as a nation in repentance towards God, they were promised a great blessing, both individually and nationally, as a body that God had placed together. And for Peter and John, those who were listening to them that day, all Jewish eschatology its concluding acts are in view here. And so as they're thinking about the unfolding end times, as they're reading Isaiah and the prophets, and Peter's really taking them to those last days, to those final moments, and saying, you're at the precipice. You're at the great moment. The Messiah has come. Will you accept him? And we kind of read this sometimes forgetting that the gospel begins with the Jews. We have a Christian bias, I guess you would say, a Gentile Christian bias. I shouldn't say a Christian bias, but a Gentile Christian bias, that somehow God just left the Jews behind and turned to us, and it's our thing now. And that is not the case at all. Though ultimately they are set aside for a time, God has not forgotten his people, as we'll be reminded of today. But the preaching of the gospel began in Jerusalem. And the preaching of the gospel was purposed, and I believe Peter is convinced that this could be the moment. This could be the fire that ignites that great moment that we're told of in Scripture, where there'll be this great turning of a nation and accepting the Messiah, because that is a requirement in terms of God's providential plan for his return in the establishment of the kingdom. And so he's preaching the gospel that way. And it really isn't until they get to that Jerusalem council and they wrestle with that as apostles, where they really corporately, as the 12, come to realize that, yeah, the Gentiles are part of this great plan as well. But again, I hear the message. And of course, they were told by Christ that it would be a message to the Gentiles as well. But to really come to that place, they're at this point preaching the gospel to the Jews, desiring that this would be the day. This would be the moment of the coming of the Messiah, because the nation would turn in repentance. The great blessing that they would be looking for, the preaching of Christ crucified for sin, as they would accept that and enjoying the blessing that would come with that as promised. But unfortunately, rejection would leave them remaining in judgment, leave them in a condition by which even to this day they suffer in judgment because of their own hardness of heart. And so in his exhortation to repent, Peter reviews, and we're going to break this into five aspects of blessing that are promised to national Israel, and we can draw some things out of this as well. If they would repent and believe in Jesus Christ, whom God the Father had sent. And again, I want to reiterate that I don't think Peter's telling them anything that is new to them, but really in summary of those prophets of old concerning what would happen when the Jewish nation would accept Christ, which is yet future even to us. So getting right to the text, first, it is through this this act of national repentance, and as we define this, I think I got myself a little out of order here, but okay, let's begin with God will forgive sin. This is the first aspect of this. Remember that it, again, remains a Jewish audience. Undoubtedly part of that crowd there for Peter were those who had yelled, "Crucify him." Peter had just declared, their culpability in destroying the very one that God the Father had sent in Christ. And so if they were sensitive at all to the preaching of Peter, guilt upon guilt is piling on in terms of their responsibility. After all, they're at the temple, which is a place by which they are to recognize and is to draw them to a knowledge of God and their condition in light of that. They certainly would know their God to be a God who dealt with sin and a God who would deal with it in judgment. And so this is an essential moment for them in repentance. And so Peter is bringing them to that crisis of belief. Will you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And in light of this revelation in truth, they should then come to terms with or recognize personal sin, and that in light of that personal sin, there is a righteous judgment. And so what do I do then in light of that? What is it that I must, how do I respond in light of what God has made known? And so taking that weightiness of guilt, the worthiness of judgment, all of these things coming to bear upon the heart, they would probably recall, and these are David's words in Psalm 51, verse 9, "Lord, hide your face from my sins and blot out," all my iniquities. This would be for the repentant in the crowd, those truly sensitive to what Peter is preaching here, would be their cry, desiring that God would remedy that which they are now in peril. They are in very serious jeopardy. And of course, they're locked in a system of legalism. And Jesus spoke of this in his earthly ministry, really as a yoke, a burden that was crushing them. This legalistic, Judaistic system that had come about, a works righteousness system, it had no remedy. It had no solution for sin. Matter of fact, it fed upon that guilt. And this is a really, I don't know if you've ever encountered somebody, every now and then in the church you'll encounter somebody who they love to be beaten down by their guilt. And it almost becomes a feed for them, as if somehow that's making some sort of penance for their sin, rather than enjoying the forgiveness that is offered in Christ. Becomes that burdensome yoke, and they're locked into that. Their religious system had no solution to this personal and this corporate guilt before God, and so they had created this system that was enormous and without remedy. And what's more, on their account, as Peter has reiterated, was the murder of the very one that was sent to remedy to this for them, that they had been promised, and so it was enormous. But the glorious truth is that God has graciously provided for men what they could never obtain upon their own. And of course, that's where we're to come in repentance, is the full and complete recognition that I cannot save myself. I'm in jeopardy, I'm a sinner, but I cannot save myself. And so I must look to the deliverer. I must look to that which God has provided. And what is even sweet in this moment is that there was still time. There was still opportunity for Israel to repent as Peter is preaching this message. Now, unfortunately for them, it was not a reality, though there were some who accepted Christ. Nationally, they were still locked into that truth-suppressing self-desire of pursuing it their own way, rejecting the appeal of the Messiah. But it was an amazing thing and a message that we still preach today, that today is the day of salvation. Now is the time of repentance. And we'll even conclude there. Well, there is only one way to be made right with God. That is on God's terms, by God's way. And that is through Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. And to receive God's forgiveness, there must be repentance toward God and belief through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. And Peter will boldly proclaim in Acts 5:31 that God exalted Him, speaking of Jesus, at His right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And so this is where it begins. This is where the message starts in being preached. That Jesus indeed was is being preached, indeed came and gave His life as a ransom for Israel, for those that would be saved. And ultimately they will recognize that, but this is the message even being preached through Peter. So the opportunity was at hand. The door, in essence, is in sight, if you will, to enter the kingdom throng, to enjoy God's blessing. And Peter is exhorting them to enter in. And God has provided all that is needed for Israel to be saved, if they would only believe, if they would only repent and believe what God has declared to them as a nation. And it is this same Jesus, this is Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And so linking it together that indeed everything that we've been told all through the Old Testament for those in that Jewish audience and even for us today points to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and in him is the forgiveness of sins. It is by his name that we are saved. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:7, in him, speaking again of Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the richness of his grace. That unmerited favor of God poured out to us through Christ. And this is the invitation to the world. And again, as we look at that, we say, why don't we run to it? Why don't we all flock to the cross and say, oh, thank God for the remedy. Thank God for the deliverer. Thank God for his son. But we still, as a culture, as human beings, still live in willful unbelief, even though the appeal is made to us by God himself through his great witness of Scripture, through the witness of creation, through the witness of his Son, that we might believe. Well, the sacrificial death, again, back to the text here, of Jesus Christ accomplished what the Levitical system was unable to do. God the Father, through the Son, has made a way that your sins may be blotted out, and really answering the psalmist's appeal there that Peter's preaching to, and say there is a way by which your guilt can be remedied, and that is through Christ. The kind of a picture here, and kind of lost in our indelible age, when I mean that, is when you write something in ink, what do you expect it to do? Remain. Well, they didn't have indelible ink in their day. When they wrote on parchment or even on a piece of leather, their ink was not indelible. It didn't have the acids in it that ours did. So what they could do is if they made a mistake, they would simply wet a little rag and they would wipe it off and it would no longer be there. And this is what the blotted means here. And so it is as if to take your account of sin all in this ink that is sitting on the surface, if you will, of your account, and the Lord takes his through his son and just wipes it completely clean. And so before God, he sees nothing on our account. And Peter is saying, this is the opportunity for the fulfillment of what the psalmist's appeal was, that indeed you can not only be forgiven, but completely and utterly forgiven for your sin. And whether you had a hand in the crucifixion of your Savior or not, the offer is here, the appeal is here. Repent, put your faith and trust in him. And so again, God doesn't go to your account and simply draw a line through it, right? So you can still read it. It is literally wiped off your account. Which when you sit down and contemplate that for a time, just imagine, it's not even an issue of imagination, it's reality, that God looks at your account and says there's nothing, if you know Christ, nothing on your account. No charge. Christ paid it all. And then, therefore, you are qualified to stand before him one day in all glory. Well, as we're looking through this, again, this is a subject matter that should have been familiar to them. The terminology should have been familiar to them. The appeal should have been familiar to them. It was simply a recognition of the moment, of the glory that God had revealed to them. And so for the Jews that are listening in to Peter, really bearing this horrible account of sin, rejecting and executing their Messiah, such a sin was not indelible. It was not unforgivable. But it, too, could be wiped away if they would repent. And that is for anyone out there, that whoever responds to you, but if you don't know what I have done, God cannot forgive me. And say, wait a minute, if he can forgive the very ones who drove those nails through his hands, you can be sure he can forgive us our sin, because it covers it all. It covers all things. And the only sin that is left unforgivable in that is the rejection of God, and that is unbelief, and therefore that is what remains on the account, and all that we can be judged with is our works. Well, Paul declares in the letter to the Colossians, give you a little more background on this, Colossians 2:14, what has Christ done? Canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, which is death, right? He set aside, nailing it to the cross, done deal, history, And that is what Peter is preaching here, and this is what is offered to us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as a result, there is eternally, Romans 8, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And why would we live in that if we know Christ, right? This is 1 John 1:9. Even when we do sin, what do? We confess, we agree with God. Indeed, it was sin. And then he is faithful and just. And the idea is we literally live in the forgiveness that has already been extended to us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We say, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Lord, I know what I have done is an offense to you, but I thank you. I thank you for the remedy that has been given to me through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so worship comes out of the chaos and the destruction of that sinful moment that we may have participated in, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And maybe you underline that, put little neon stars, right? Highlight it, because sometimes we want to get dragged back into that quagmire. And certainly the evil one wants to come along, the flesh wants to come along and say, yeah, but do you remember what you did? And that's where my challenge to you is that when the flesh does that or Satan does that, that's when you do 1 John 1:9 and you do that second aspect of it. You run and say, yeah, but that's because of my Savior. I'm forgiven, completely forgiven of that sin. Well, it is then in that forgiveness that we have the full blessing of joy and relief from guilt. And so repentance opens that door to such blessing, such forgiveness of sin. And so for the appeal here, as Peter is making it too, is to understand that there is the forgiveness of sins. And that is offered to all who would repent. Well, secondly, through national repentance is this the kingdom coming. And of course, this is probably the aspect that they're most in tune to, looking forward to the coming of the kingdom. And the phraseology here would ring very consistent in their ears. They would have heard this before. Because when national Israel would respond positively to the Messiah is the gateway or the door opening to the coming of the kingdom as a physical reality upon the earth. And so as we think again in terms of this being a Jewish evangelistic outreach ministry of Peter and John at this very moment with their Jewish understanding, Old Testament understanding of everything that is yet to unfold, they would ping in on understanding this phraseology immediately. They don't really connect with or understand so much the grafting in of those Gentiles yet. That'll come to them later. But it is to be in their repentance, corporately, nationally, to be a great spiritual awakening to the truth of God, and as a result would bring in the kingdom. And so Peter is saying part of this blessing that comes through this act of repentance, there is the forgiveness of sin, both individually and corporately, but it also is the great moment by which the kingdom will come into play. And we see that in Old Testament prophecy, that it is at the appearing of Christ, there will be that greatest spiritual awakening. And they will look to him and say, there is the one that we pierced. And they'll take individual corporate responsibility as if they're the very generation that did it, recognizing that indeed he is God. And that will be that great moment where Christ comes in the final judgment of the tribulational period. And so the repentance would not only bring the individual blessing of forgiveness of sin, but ultimately a collective blessing. The phrase times of refreshing refers to the millennial kingdom. For generations, Israel had waited anxiously for the kingdom, unfortunately even to a fault, that they would only look for particular aspects of the kingdom, ignoring the suffering servant had to come first. They longed to see the Messiah reign personally on the earth, to have their enemies vanquished. They wanted their economy fixed. They want those Romans run out of town, all of those things. But it was going to be far more than that in terms of the work of the Messiah. And all the prophets had spoken of a glorious period of rest for the people who had known little peace over the centuries. And tragically, when the king came to offer that kingdom, he preached that message, right? Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. What did they do? They rejected the king. And of course, we've learned this and we'll reiterate this. You cannot have the kingdom without the king. You cannot have one without the other. It is impossible. And so for these times of refreshing would come with this national repentance, with this turning to Christ. And it refers to a point fixed in the great unfolding plan of God. It is a predetermined time, if you will, though unknown to us. But God's sovereign determination that these things must unfold. And we saw that back in Luke chapter 21 as we were contemplating Advent. Jesus told his disciples, these things will happen. They will happen in a particular order in the providential and sovereign plan of God. And this will be the moment. And they knew this. They were familiar with this. And Peter is saying, you have the opportunity. And it is before you. Repent. Put your faith and trust in the one that the Father has sent. And so with this offering that is given to them, we're told in Romans 11:26, it is through this mass repentance, if you will, in Israel, that all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come then from Zion, and this great period will come upon the nation. And so it is a time and a place, but repentance is an instrumental moment in that. And the kingdom will be a time of much needed refreshing for Israel. And you think of all that they're going to go through in those closing days of the tribulation. I can only imagine that for that first generation of the millennium, it is going to be such a contrast of experience for them. They're probably going to not even trust their own experience of that reality, to go from such horrible experience of persecution, of wrath, of being poured out, of man doing his worst, Satan doing his worst, to enter into a kingdom where there is complete and utter peace with the King on the throne. What joy it'll be for them, what euphoria for them, what a moment of change for them. You look down through the history of Israel, centuries they've endured invasions, deportations, persecutions, ethnic cleansings, still even today they are a persecuted people, all because of their hardness of heart, their self-will determination to do it their own way. But the day will come. The day will come. When this will be fulfilled, but this is Peter's appeal. Repent, let that kingdom come now. And so the rest offered by God in the kingdom will fulfill the very heart's desire of them as a nation. And the kingdom will be a golden age of blessing for Israel, as much for believing Gentiles, surpassing even the time of David and Solomon's reigns. It will be a phenomenal period. And the kingdom will not come about through human effort, so it's not an amillennial solution. Peter's not preaching some sort of, hey, if we can just all become Christian and Christianize everybody else, we can bring in the kingdom. No, he's saying it is what God has done, what God has provided for us through the deliverer. If we would stop doing it our way and trust Christ and put our faith and trust in him. And so Peter places the responsibility, if you will, on the delay of the coming of the kingdom squarely upon their shoulders as a choice of that generation. And by the way, this is a repeated theme in the Old Testament prophets. In other words, generation upon generation, you're in this circumstance, in this situation, because you choose to be. You could have relief. You could be released from such an existence if you would only believe. And Peter is doing no different. It was their lack of repentance that, humanly speaking, postponed the kingdom of God. And as Peter is preaching here, as they've been given this opportunity for repentance, and Paul outlines this through Romans, it was their lack of repentance that is still leaving them in this condition of judgment. And sadly, there will be some that will certainly respond. We rejoice in that, but the nation as a whole continued to spurn God's gracious offer through Christ. And there was nothing left for them except the fulfillment of the Lord's prophecy. This is out of Luke 19, 41 through 44, as Christ really lamenting over Jerusalem and what is unfolding even in those days ahead. He says, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. And what is Christ saying? If you only knew what was standing here, if you only knew what was arriving in your midst, if you only recognized that the King has come, oh, that peace would come, that it would be a reality. But now what? They're hidden from your eyes. You will not enjoy the blessings of that kingdom. Verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. You missed your opportunity. You failed to recognize all that was made known to you through the scriptures, through the prophets, even through the presence of the King himself, all that God has made known. And you look at it this way, they were so close, yet so far from the kingdom. So close. And that's what, again, when you think about the gospel and the gospel being preached to a world today, so close to the kingdom. and yet so far in their rebellion and their hardness of heart. And so the first devastating divine judgment for Israel's rejection would come upon them in AD 70, and we know the account. The Romans would sack Jerusalem. They would destroy the temple, and they would kill more than a million Jews in this unfolding judgment. And so blessing or judgment for that generation, for them they chose judgment. They rejected the Christ. And Peter's hearer would pay a fearful price in time and eternity for the rejection of God's repeated calls for repentance. And he's going to summarize that for us in a moment. Their kingdom promise, though delayed some 2,000 years now, will yet come when Israel will repent at his second coming. But the offer, the appeal was being made, even through the lips of Peter, as it had been made through all of those prophets down through the ages. Well, thirdly, through national repentance, another blessing is the Messiah will return. As already stated, it is a truism that there can be no kingdom without the king. And so Peter told the crowd that if they would reverse the verdict of Passover evening, whereby they sought to crucify him, God would send Jesus Christ, the one that is appointed for them, to be their king, to sit upon the throne, to rule and reign Israel for that 1,000 years. Repentance must capture the heart of the nation, that he, it says here, that God the Father may send the Christ appointed for you, this Jesus, the King. It must be through this work of repentance in their lives. Our Lord expressed that truth in Matthew 23, verse 39, when he said to the unbelieving city of Jerusalem, really reiterating what we read in Luke, he says, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" In other words, I'm leaving. And I will not return until there is a time where collectively Israel says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And this is going to be their cry at his appearing, as they will be a broken people, repentant people, recognizing at his appearing that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so the Lord lays it down candidly. I think these words are ringing in Peter's ears. Let's do it now. Let's do it now as a people. Let's repent and say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Christ who saves. Blessed is the one that God the Father has sent. Thank you, Lord, for the deliverer," even as they repent and put their faith and trust in him. But the reality is that Jesus will not return until repentant Israel acknowledges him as the Messiah. And so that day, the clock keeps ticking, the moments keep going by, even as we await that day, as this earth awaits the day. Paul says of the earth, it groans for the day, that indeed there will be redemption of the people. Well, some may have wondered why, if Jesus was the Messiah, he did not remain and set up his kingdom. Well, again, this is critical. Listen to Peter's words here, because he reiterates the truth that God is sovereign and has a sovereign timetable of which that millennial kingdom follows this national repentance, this moment even which Peter is appealing to them for. And until that time, Jesus will remain in heaven as the prophetic plan unfolds. And so you're living in the midst of that time, of that prophetic plan of God that is to unfold until ultimately they will come to a place of repentance. And so Peter says here, the time for restoring all things, another name for the future earthly reign of Christ, that great millennial kingdom. And the kingdom will be marked by peace, joy, holiness, the revelation of God's glory, comfort, justice, knowledge of the Lord, health, prosperity, and freedom from opposition. All these blessings await them. And the earth and the universe will be dramatically altered in its physical form as the curse on man and the world is in part reversed as Jesus takes up his place, his position upon the throne. But all these things will be done according to God's plan, will be done according to God's purposes. And for Peter's audience, the truths that he proclaims, these are not new. Peter makes it very clear here, again, back to the text, God spoke by the mouth of his prophets long ago. It should have rung familiar in their ears. I've heard that before. I understand this by virtue of the teachings of those in the temple that have opened the scrolls and read these from my parents teaching me the things of God. And those Old Testament prophets spoke repeatedly of the Messiah's earthly kingdom. Even the prophet Joel refers to it as a time of restoration. And they should be familiar with this and would recognize it as such. And God spoke through the prophets all down through the ages. Again, it proves that their teachings were not human speculation, but divine revelation. It affirms for us even that Old Testament witness that it is indeed the God-breathed word to a people, Jew and Gentile alike, that when we read it, we can read it as the very words of God, and we can trust that it will unfold as he has promised. it will come to pass. And we preach the gospel that way, preaching repentance, knowing and recognizing that the day is coming when Jesus will return. And this time when he returns in judgment. Because this is the fourth point, that it is through national repentance that judgment will be avoided. As an example of the prophet through whom God spoke, Peter is going to quote, really for them, one of their great and mighty men, that is Moses. As an example, in other words, let's go to somebody you're all familiar with. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Peter quotes Moses as he says the following, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you." Moses is saying, he's coming. And he's coming from among you, and he will stand up, and he will be like me and kind. And when he stands up, and when he says, come and do so, follow him. And so as they would look at Moses, they would regard him as the great, the wonder, and they would be looking for one like Moses, and they would recognize that he is the Messiah. He is the one that they are anticipating. And Moses warned of the consequences also of rejecting that one who would come. As you look at verse 19 of Deuteronomy 18, again quoted here by the Apostle Peter, "And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And we know that not every Jew that is there on that appearing of Christ is going to be one who bends knee. There'll be those who will not listen to the word of Christ, to the appearing of Christ. And we know that in Peter's audience, a great number of those, many of those, most of those will reject that message. And those will be the ones who are destroyed because they've rejected the one that Moses said would come, the one that he warned them to listen to. For if they do not listen, they shall be destroyed from among the people. They will be not only physically experience the death, but also the separation, the eternal damnation apart from God. And so they would suffer the consequence of those that would reject. And so not only Moses, but also all the prophets, he goes on to say, who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. And you read the Old Testament, it's always looking forward. It's always preaching a day of redemption. It is always preaching a moment to be ready for. By the way, it kind of sounds like the Old Testament theme, doesn't it, to the church? Get ready. Be prepared. He's coming. Anticipate it. Look for it. It's on the edge any moment now. And this is how we are to live in light of who he is as our Redeemer. And so they should have anticipated all of these things. But so Peter quotes one very familiar to them. The warning is there. Nothing new in terms of what you have already heard. And Peter's audience was carrying on a sad tradition of their ancestors, refusing to heed the prophetic warnings. And Jesus fulfilled numerous Old Testament prophecies, leaving the nation without excuse. Everything had been shown to them. Everything had been made known to them. And Israel's problem was moral. It was not intellectual. They lacked repentance. They did not lack information. And the same is true of our age. And so we cannot say, well, they simply need more knowledge. They simply need more understanding. Perhaps they need to hear the gospel again or the truth again. But God has determined that they will know the truth. And that's why as I use that illustration, like an old broken record, the scripture seems to repeat over and over again who God is, who we are, and the need of repentance on the part of us as a broken, immoral, rebellious people. And so Israel's problem, again, was one of self-will. And even as they stood there in amazement of this great healing event, of this lame man from birth, they still refused to give God glory. They still refused to repent. Would not acknowledge this. Would not acknowledge the sign that had been done in their midst. And the opportunity was presented in this moment of God's miraculous glory, revealed to them that salvation was being preached. They could escape the coming judgment. However, for many, they chose to remain under that judgment as an unrepentant generation. And then fifthly, it is through national repentance that not only will judgment be avoided, but the true blessing of what God has for them would be realized. And Peter really closes on a kind of a connected hope here in whom they are as a people. A call to be the glory and blessing which God purposed long ago. In other words, this is what God established us as a nation for. This is the purpose by which he called us his people. Despite their sin of rejecting the Messiah and their national history as a self-willed and rebellious people, they remained, as he says here, the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father. you're the chosen ones, and he's come to you first. God was not finished with them as a nation. We know he's not finished with them as a nation. They were and remain heirs of all the promised covenant blessings, and more so than any other generation, since in their lifetime, God raised up his servant and sent them to him, to them first. And so for them, here it was. The opportunity was there. The Christ had come. Really, for them, it should have been the fulfilling moment. They should have been living in the day of the arrival of the kingdom, because they were the people, and they were the ones that, as Moses predicted, this one would arise, and this Redeemer would come. And so God's covenant with Abraham found will and has found its ultimate fulfillment in the person of Christ. He is the seed of Abraham who was promised in your offspring, and shall all, it is through him that all the families of the earth would be blessed, as Abraham heard. And the blessing is still being offered, still available to them, and as even as it's still offered today. And the leaders had made their choice when they killed Christ, but these people now faced really a moment, a crisis of belief. What do you do with that information? What do you do with that revelation? What do you do with God's glory when it's made known to you? And because of God's grace, his mercy, and his love for Israel, he did not permanently reject them, even when they rejected his son. And it was for them first that God raised up his servant and sent him to bless them by turning everyone from their wickedness. And so by preaching the gospel to the Jewish people first, Peter and the apostles were obeying the mandate from the Lord. Here's just a couple quick statements. Understanding how the gospel is ultimately going to impact you and I. We're in this great line of preaching mandate that God has, Christ gave to his apostles, to his disciples. Luke 24:47. Christ tells them this. He says, repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. And so it was not just a message, but it must begin from Jerusalem. It begins with his people. It begins there, and Peter's fulfilling that. And in his last conversation with them before his ascension, he repeated that command. This is out of Acts 1:8. We looked at this before. As Jesus departs, he says, I will send the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses where? First, Jerusalem, and then all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And how many times have we heard that message, right, in the great eccentric circles and expanding of the gospel? But understanding that God has a purpose, plan, unfolding in making known the truth of the coming of the deliverer, and it began in Jerusalem. It began with his people. And we're witnessing that in Acts. We're seeing that in this account given to us by Dr. Luke as Peter is preaching the gospel to the Jews with a very Jewish eschatology of understanding the end times, saying, you are at the moment. This is the moment by which the kingdom can come about, both for you personally and for us corporately, if we as a nation would bend knee. And so Paul, again, ultimately would preach to the Gentiles. As we see in Romans 1:16, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and to also to the Greek. And so the message began there. But ultimately, you're down there. You're the Greek, by the way. Though you may not speak it, you are seen and understood in that great broad term of the Gentiles who would ultimately come to know and understand that Jesus is the Christ. You know, in some respects, we rejoice in what God has done in this great age of the church, that we enjoy the blessings of the gospel preached and the salvation that it provides to us. But what a tragedy it is for a people. And you can appreciate the Apostle Paul really lamenting of what that means for his own people. And he himself saying, you know, I'd give up my own salvation if it meant the salvation of my countrymen, if it meant my nation would turn. But the truth of the matter is that won't happen. They must repent. They must turn. And there's nothing that you and I can do to make that or force that. It is their responsibility in light of God's glory and what God has made known to them, listening to the work of the Spirit in their lives through the Word of God, that they would repent and come to faith and trust in what Christ has done. Well, let's kind of wrap this up. Again, this is a great, glorious moment, the preaching of the Apostle Peter. Certainly, there is a great and rich blessing in salvation for the Jews. In particular, they had a great number of covenant promises that they're awaiting for and would be available if they would nationally repent and believe that Jesus is the Christ. But the reality is, for Peter's hearers and ultimately for the nation of Israel, they can only obtain them is that if when they would turn from their wicked ways, when they would reject their humanism, and they would turn to Christ and turn to God and what He has made known to them. And so repentance, if you will, is the key. It's the door. It's the opening moment into that eternal blessing that God has for any who would be saved. And Peter had clearly shown that the claims of Jesus were consistent with Old Testament prophecies. He keeps quoting Scripture, All these things that should have been very familiar to them, very intimate to them, preventing a very compelling case for his hearers to respond in repentance and believe. Believe what God has told you, what He has made known. Tragically, most of his audience is going to refuse, going to reject that. And so generation upon generation has rejected that message. And even now, this remains the heartbreak, I believe, of our holy God, that generation of after generation passes by, again, not through a lack of knowledge or some sort of intellectual dilemma, but through self-willed hearts, men and women perish in judgment because they reject what has been made known to them by the creation, by the truth of God's Word, by the work and the ministry of Christ Himself, all these things that God has made known to the world of who He is and what it is that we must do to be saved. No one will ever be judged and sent off into a Christless eternity in hell that did not choose to be there. And as Romans 1 makes clear, the hearts of men are the hearts that suppress the ongoing witness of God to them. A witness through His creation, through His Word, through His Son, through the very conscience that's written in our souls. And for those Israelites listening to Peter that day who have witnessed God's glory in this miraculous healing of a lame beggar, what a moment it should have been for them. But like their fathers before them, they hardened their hearts. They failed to enter God's rest. They rejected the truth. And as a result, within their lifetime, many in that audience would suffer death, physical death, going off into a Christless eternity. And for those who refused to turn from their sins, they would find themselves, and here quoting from Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12, Jesus speaking, He says, "I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham." By the way, that's you, if you know Christ. I don't know whether you're east or west, but you're in there, all in relationship to Jerusalem. And for a Jew, this is actually offensive in their Judaistic centeredness. But nonetheless, Jesus says many will come from the east and the west, and they'll be part of the great kingdom work. But verse 12, "While the sons of the kingdom, those called His own people, will be thrown into outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Many of those who are Jews, people of God, children of Abraham, will find themselves in a Christless eternity because they reject the message of the hope of the gospel. And such a fate waits for all those in every age who failed to place, who refused to repent and receive God's gracious offer of salvation in Christ Jesus. And thus God's appeal to our generation, as has been to every generation since Adam and Eve, and that is, God says, "In a favorable time I listen to you, in a day, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And if you know Christ as your Savior, you are blessed in that. Enjoy the fruit of that blessing, the reality of that blessing. And all the more, let's share that message with others. And understanding the great opportunity that is offered in the gospel to all who would believe, to have sins forgiven, the judgment taken care of, to have their sins blotted out, no longer upon their account, and what's more, to enjoy the full blessings of the presence of our Creator for all of eternity, being called one of His sons, one of His joint heirs, one of those who enjoy the blessings that Christ has earned upon the cross. That is our message to a broken world. And if ever there was a time that our culture needed to be captivated by such a message, now is the time. And if ever there was a day for the need of the church to rise up and speak the truth of the gospel, this is the day, this is the time, this is the place. For the King is coming. The day of accounting will be a reality. And our prayer is that many, many, many more will find themselves counted among that number. Well, let's close in a word of prayer before we close in our final song together. Father, indeed, Lord, we are left in light of Your Word with nothing but surrender, a recognition that You are God and that we are by nature, by birth, by practice, by pursuit, by celebration, truth-suppressing, self-willed, rebellious individuals. Lord, we are broken beyond understanding. We are broken beyond human repair. But Father, we rejoice in the truth of what you have made known to us, that there is one who has come that has made a way by which we can be redeemed, that there is salvation offered to all who would believe, not in man, not in a work of man, not in the church, not in a friend or a relative or someone who knows one who is moral or right. But Lord, there is one, the Christ, Jesus, the one crucified upon that cross some 2,000 years ago, the one placed in the grave, one who was dead, and yet on the third day raised again to life in resurrected power. It is in him, Lord, that we place our faith and trust as Redeemer, recognizing he has accomplished all that is necessary for our salvation, for our preservation, for our sanctification, and ultimate glorification. And Lord, in that we rejoice and we thank you. Father, our prayer is that we would become all the more your glory to the world, that as the Church of Jesus Christ, that we would stand in contrast to the world, and the gospel would be preached through our lives. And Lord, if necessary, we would open our mouths and share the good news of the Word of God. But first and foremost, Lord, may our lives be a public proclamation of the transforming work of the truth of who Christ is and what he is doing in our lives. And Father, as always, it is our prayer, as we know it is your desire, that Lord, if there is one here who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. For any believer struggling with the assurance of that they would in their hearts of hearts say, Lord, indeed, I do believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and in that having full assurance that their salvation is as sure as you are God. And in that, having the full confidence to your glory, to give witness, to give testimony, and to rejoice in the joy and the peace that that brings into their lives. And so forth, that we would go and be proclaimers of the good news. Lord, we love you. We thank you. Lord, we thank you for such a sweet moment of your truth. And we pray it because, in agreement with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.